tape recorded message number TL-235. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Our study begins with the 11th verse. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 11. In the close of our last study, we were giving consideration to our Lord's word, his words to his disciples concerning prayer. These disciples were also apostles, the 12. They were exceedingly important men. We saw that in the previous study when he said, "He that hears you, hears me. And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despiseth him that sent me." And indeed, these were not ordinary men. They stood so in relationship to Christ that to hate them was to hate Christ, to reject them was to reject Christ, to receive them was to receive Christ. For strictly speaking, in their position, they were mediators between God and men. And as I said to you, the Lord gave them an unlimited drawing account. All they had to do was ask, and it would be given. If they sought, they would find. If they knocked, it would be open unto them. This had to do with their ministry. It had to do with their service for him. At the present time, there are many people who make a religion out of prayer. To them, prayer is preeminent. They deceive themselves in regard to prayer. They pray for rain, and then because it rains, they think it's an answer to prayer. They pray for good weather, and because the weather happens to be good, they think that this is an answer to prayer. They do this and they do that, and everything good that comes along, they simply say it's an answer to prayer. I cannot go along with those who make a religion out of prayer. I give Jesus Christ the preeminent place. The personal Word of God comes first. The written word of God comes second, and I need to know, and you need to know, the secret of acceptable prayer in this, the dispensation, the grace of God. I do not believe that much prayer is acceptable to God in this dispensation of the grace of God. For we must know his will and his purpose at the present time, and then all prayer must be in conformity. And yet if we ask amiss, if we would ask wrongly, well, he wouldn't be so unkind as to grant our requests. And our God is not going to upset his program or his purpose just for some little whim of ours. And to pray intelligently, we must understand what God is doing and then fall in lines with his plans. Because no amount of importunity, no amount of strong crying, no amount of pleading is going to swerve him from his course or from his promises to others. In other words, there is nothing that will divert God from his present operation. And that operation is to be gracious. In other words, if we go to war with the nation, we cannot pray that God will bless our bombs and make theirs ineffective and expect that prayer to be answered. If we go to battle, we cannot pray that God will fight on our side. This is a time when the nations are joint bodies in his sight. Taught to us plainly in the book of Ephesians that the nations are joint bodies. And what God does for one, he does for all. And what he does for one, he will do for another. But as we continue this matter of prayer here, in the 11th verse, he says, if a son shall ask bread of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? And the answer, of course, is no. Or if he ask a fish, will he, in place of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so, from this we would take that it's proper to ask for the Holy Spirit. But for what purpose? Do we ask so that we might be great? So that we might be effective? Lead great crusades for God, of which we are the very center? What is the purpose for which we ask for the Holy Spirit? Do you know the real purpose for which the Holy Spirit is given in this day is so that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God? That's the real purpose for which the Holy Spirit is given. If you wanted to make of you some great person, some very effective witness, or some very powerful man in the sight of God, I don't think it will be granted. But if you ask for the Holy Spirit so that you might know, that you might be able to comprehend and have understanding, I don't care who you are, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that God, according to his purpose and in harmony with all he's doing in this, the dispensation, the grace of God, he will give the Spirit of God to them that ask him. Oh, how much we need that Spirit. You know, we're told in Corinthians that the things of man, any man can understand because of the Spirit of man that dwells in him. And I don't care what it is, if I would put myself to it over a long enough period of time, I think I could understand and comprehend anything of man. It's not that I do, but I could. But the things of God knoweth no man, save by the Spirit of God. I often think that when I was a young man and my goal was to be an engineer, that in mathematics I went as far as calculus. But this was more than 50 years ago, and calculus then was just about the highest branch of mathematics. Now as I talk to engineers, I find out that they have a mathematics that I knew absolutely nothing about, and that they're dealing with mathematical problems that I just wouldn't know anything about, because mathematics has gone far beyond algebra. You know, you go from arithmetic to algebra to calculus. Mathematics has gone so far beyond calculus that I just don't understand these things. But I believe that if I'd stuck with it, if engineering had kept on to been my goal, I believe that today that I would understand the highest form of mathematics, because the things of men I can understand because of the Spirit of man that dwells in me, but the things of God know no man, he save with the Spirit of God. In other words, spiritually speaking, you can't even know that 2 and 2 makes 4, except by the help of the Spirit of God. So we need the Holy Spirit. We thank God that the Father will give the Holy Spirit, but he will not give if we ask amiss, that we might just consume this on our lust. He will not give if we're just seeking to advise God as to what would be good and so on. But in verse 14 we read, he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. I think I have said before, and it'll be proper to repeat it again, that it is my understanding that the activity of demons is greatly restricted by the grace of God in this day. And because that this work of God is untraceable, it can't be traced out, you can't put your finger on it, it's very hard for us to believe. But I do believe that this activity is greatly restricted, but not in this time in which this happened. Here was a devil, and the man that was possessed by it, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And they were slandering the work of the Holy Spirit. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. You know, they had seen the sick made well, the lame walk, and this had just been duplicated so many times over and over, and never a failure, never anything but a complete and total healing. And yet they're putting to them a test, asking for a sign from heaven. I suppose they wanted to see the sun make circles or do a dance, or the moon and the stars appear in the daytime, and they wanted some sign from heaven. But he, knowing them, and knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." You see, kingdom is government, and government is a force, it's a power. And if you divide forces equally, one cancels out the other. If I push just as hard on a door as someone else is pushing from the other side, that door will just stand still, it will not open. And so every kingdom, just divided against itself, is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house, it falleth, when you've got this strict division. Now if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand, his control, his government? He has this influence. And how shall it stand if he divides it against himself? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. Now, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because there was exorcism among the people of Israel. It was the powers that God had granted to them. The Lord Jesus Christ was not doing something strictly new when he performed miracles or when he cast out demons, because this had been done before. The Lord wasn't doing anything that had never been done in Israel before when he raised the dead. But he was doing such stupendous miracles, so numerous, and such complete healing, that there was no doubt about it. As Nicodemus said, no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. But he said, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now, there are those who would take it that this meant that the kingdom of God was there then, at that moment, because certainly he did cast out devils by the finger of God. And so they say that he's come to you. Well, when I made my study of every passage where the word kingdom occurs, one of the first things that I had to say was, is this the correct translation? Is this an acceptable translation? I was going to take every reference to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, no matter where it was, and I was going to build truth on this. I wanted to make sure that I was not building truth upon some mistranslation, because there are a lot of translations even in the King James Version, as well as any version that you might buy, that are in there just because men translated this way because they wanted to support certain ideas. And so when I came to this passage, I, according to my custom, said, is this the right translation? If so, then I'm going to have to realize that the kingdom of God in some aspect was right there, then and there. So I looked it up. The word come is the important word. The common word for come is the word erkamai. Usually the word used for coming. Sometimes parousia is translated coming, but parousia does not mean coming. Parousia means a personal presence. It's what the result of a coming, but it doesn't mean coming. But this is not the word for coming. This is the word phthano. I'll spell that for you. It's a verb, P-H-T-H-A-N-O, phthano. It's a Greek word. And this is a Greek word that's found in several places in Scripture, and literally it means to take a step in advance. Take a step in advance. Now, just before I came upstairs in my study here to make this message, I was looking over the mail, And one of the pieces of mail was a letter from a department store where we have a charge account and make quite a few of our purchases. One of the better department stores here in Los Angeles. And this letter spoke about a shoe sale, and especially on women's shoes. And I said to Mrs. Sellers, "What kind of shoes is it you wear?" And she told me, and I said, "Well, for all of the charge account of customers of this store, they're having an advance sale. Sale won't begin until another 10 days, but if their charge account of customers come in today, then it will take a step in advance to them." I didn't use that word. Now here it is before me, the very same idea, you see. And if we would put this in our vernacular, the way we would say it, it would have to be like this. Jesus Christ said, "If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God, you've had a foretaste of the kingdom of God. No doubt, but what you've had a foretaste of the kingdom of God." And, of course, having a foretaste of it, they would be responsible under it. As we would say, they could either taste and spit it out, or they could taste and say, "I've tasted and this is good. I'll put my trust in the Lord." Now that's what this passage says. The Greek is simple, sometimes a little difficult to put it into English. But he said, "The kingdom of God has taken a step in advance toward you." That is, you've had a foretaste of the kingdom of God. This is what you can expect when the kingdom of God actually arrives, because you've had a foretaste of it. Now, I believe that we have every right to extrapolate this. That is, to project it, taking this truth and building upon it, never leaving it. That every miracle that the Lord performed was a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Did he heal the sick? Did he cast out demons? Did he cleanse the lepers? Did he cause the dumb to speak, the blind to see? Yes. Well, every one of these was a foretaste of what men could expect in the day when God governed, and under his government, his own Department of Health took care of the illness of men. You see, the kingdom was only being proclaimed now. It wasn't even in the blade stage. It wasn't in the ear stage. And if this took place when it was proclaimed that this was a foretaste, just think what it will be when you have the full grain in the ear. And so that is what this verse says. It's one of the very important verses that very few understand, and most expositors, when they deal with it, their words just go off into something nebulous, something all foamy and fuzzy that doesn't mean anything. Our Lord continues in verse 21 and says, "When a strong man arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh away from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth the spoils." And that's what the Lord had done. He had rescued this man from the devil. He had cast out the demon. And this man now belongs to the Lord. He declared, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Now in verse 24, he says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished," decorated, as we would say. "Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first." Now, this probably has to do with the nation of Israel, who were cured of their idolatry in the Babylonian captivity. But it seems that freedom from idolatry had not been followed up by giving God the proper place in the nation. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Levites, the priests, the rulers, the people just did not give God his proper place. And the result was that the last state was worse than the first. "Now it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lift up her voice and says, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps, that is the breast, that nursed you, that which thou hast sucked. It was a word concerning his mother. But he said, yes. The angel said she'd be blessed among women. And she said, yes, but blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Another writer says that this is a delicate yet decisive thrust at the slightest tendency toward the worship of Mary, that is, Mariolatry. Mary was indeed most blessed to be chosen to bear such a son. But this was a physical relationship such as he sustained in some slight degree to all of the descendants of Jacob. Now, happiness, blessedness, did not inhere in this. For blessedness comes from a spiritual source. So he ignores the remark as to Mary, and he turns this to include all of his spiritual relatives. And he said, Yea, blessed are they which hear the word of God and keep it. They're the blessed ones. That's what Mary had done, you remember, back at the end of the 10th chapter. Mary had chosen that better part, which would not be taken from her. Now, when the people were gathered thick together, our Lord, as I've said, never lacked for crowds. He never lacked for a hearing. He never had to stand and speak just to an empty space or an empty room. But when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. They, back in verse 16, they had tempted him, demanding a sign from heaven. But there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. They already have that sign. The sign of Jonah the prophet, that'll be a sign to them. Let them consider this. For just as Jonah was a sign of the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah was a sufficient sign to the Ninevites. Even though he performed no miracle, he was a sign to the Ninevites. And so also was the Son of Man assigned to this generation. Then he makes the statement that the Queen of South, the woman that we commonly call the Queen of Sheba, Sheba is a man's name, not a woman's name. Sheba was a son of Dan, the tribe of Dan, one of the men of the tribe of Dan. And this woman was the Queen of Sheba. And the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation. Now, the term judgment is another name for the kingdom of God. You know, any period of time can be called by the things that characterize it. Like we can take a certain period of the year and call it winter because it's characterized by winter. We can call it cold when the cold season comes because it's characterized by cold. And the great characteristic of the kingdom of God is judgment. He'll cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and his judgments will be in the earth. And when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will run righteousness. And so the Queen of the South would rise up in the kingdom of God with the men of this generation, and she will condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And so the Queen of Sheba will be raised from the dead. Here was a woman who lived up to what light she had. She was a queen. And apparently her conscience told her that they that rule over men must be just ruling in the fear of God. She seemed to have this light. And when she knew that there was a man in Israel that had wisdom that was far beyond anything that any human being had ever shown before, she came from a great distance just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet there were people in Israel, like the scribes, the Pharisees, the Levites, who wouldn't walk across the street to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment. With this generation shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater of Jonas is here. So the term judgment is a term for the kingdom of God, and the men of Nineveh will be judged as worthy to be in the kingdom. Because, you know, the kind of people that God wants in the kingdom are people that seek wisdom. They'll go any distance to find wisdom. The kind of people that God wants to be citizens in his kingdom are men, when a man of God comes to them speaking the word of God, as dire as it is, will act upon that no matter what it calls upon them to do. And they did act upon it. And those men will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it, because a greater than Jonah was there. Verse 33, he continues, he says, no man, when he had lighted a candle, he puts it in a secret place, and our Lord didn't do that. Neither did he put his message under a bushel. He puts it on a candlestick. As I've said in previous references, the word candle means a lamp, and candlestick means a lampstand, that they which come in may see the light. Now, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is evil, the body also is full of darkness. Now, the light may become darkness. That seems like a contradiction. And it seems like that this is something that's incomprehensible. But this was the case with the Lord's enemies. The very truth that Christ should come from Bethlehem was a pure ray from the Word of God. But his enemies took that and they turned it to a dense darkness when they took it for granted that he had been born in Nazareth. They just took it for granted that he had been born in Nazareth and not in Bethlehem. And what should have demonstrated to them that he was the Christ was turned by them into an argument against it. And so he says, take heed therefore that the light which is in you be not darkness. Just take heed that you've not taken the word of God and that light becomes darkness. For example, be very careful that you haven't taken the scriptures that mention baptism and read into these a water ceremony, a water ritual. Be very careful of that. You know that you can't do that when you come to the phrase the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And why do you do it in other places, like where the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Why do you read into that some water ritual performed in a church with certain proper words said and so on? Why, when you do this, then the light is in you is becoming darkness. Why do you take the word repentance and make it to mean sorrow for sin, crying with strong tears and so on, when the Lord himself says that godly sorrow works repentance? And how can godly sorrow be repentance? You're mixing up cause with effect, and there are so many things, so many things. Why do men take things that the Lord said about the Passover and apply them to their ceremony that they call the Lord's Supper? Take heed, therefore, that the light that is in thee be not darkness. But in verse 36 he says, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp doth give thee light. As he spake, certain Pharisees sought him to dine with him. And that was good of them. It shows an interest and that they're willing to be identified with him, that they would eat with him. And so they asked him, and he accepted. He went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. They marveled that he had not first washed. And by the way, that's the word baptized. Look at the Greek, and that is the word baptized. What these Pharisees did, they had a ceremony that they would dip their fingers in water and shake it off, and this was a ceremony that they practiced. And they marveled that the Lord didn't do this. And the Lord said unto them, now, you Pharisees, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and then all things will be clean to you. This is one thing these Pharisees did not do, and it was just one thing that they could not do. They were so covetous. In fact, later on, in Luke 16, verse 14, we'll read, "And the Pharisees also who were covetous." And all the Lord had to do to really put his finger upon them in a very sore spot was to tell them to give alms of such things as ye have, and then all things will become clean to you, not just dipping your fingers in water and shaking it off. Then he says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." And they did. These little herbs were used for seasoning. And they were very careful to give a tithe of this mint and rue and all manner of herbs. "And you pass over judgment in the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. One, you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." And oh, how they loved these greetings in the markets. "One, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." And of course, this made them unclean when they did it. According to the Jewish law, it would make them unclean. So our Lord here castigated the Pharisees, and right in their presence, right in the home of one of them. "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto the masters, thus saying, Thou reproachest us also. When you say this, you reproach us also." So he takes up the matter of the lawyers and says, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye lay men with burdens grievous to be borne." You're always looking for some grievous burden, but you would never, never look for anything where you might lift one of these burdens. You can always lay burdens upon men, but you would not touch one of these burdens with one of your fingers. "One to you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, but it was your fathers that killed them. You're the descendants of those. Truly ye bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, but you build their monuments. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send," that's apostello, "I will commission with authority prophets and apostles. Some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." In other words, the sins that they would commit in rejecting Jesus Christ, in rejecting his prophets that he would send and his apostles that he would send, that would cause that the vengeance of God would come upon them. It would be just as if that they had committed all of the religious murders that had been committed from the blood of Abel, who was the first one to die. It was a religious murder, to the blood of Zacharias, the last one in the book of Chronicles, and of course that covers the entire Old Testament, the one who perished between the altar and the temple. "Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." That does not mean that they inherited their guilt, but that they would be guilty. Their guilt would be such that in view of the light and in view of the truth, the miracles and everything that would take place, that their guilt would be equal, just the same as if they had committed all of these murders. He says, "Woe unto you lawyers," these were the interpreters of the Levitical law, "for you've taken away the very key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." And as he said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. Of course, they were lying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth so that they might accuse him. Now, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people. Now this word here is the word for myriads, not the ordinary word for multitudes. But to honestly translate this, anyone familiar with the Greek can look at it, and it would say a throng of tens of thousands. A throng of tens of thousands. And as I understand it, this is a phrase that they would not have used unless there had been as many as 50,000 people present. Tens of thousands. You see, a myriad is 10,000, and it's plural. Then the word throng is here, and so we get it that a throng of tens of thousands being assembled, so much so that they were trampling one another. They just trode one upon another. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, write to his disciples, directed at them, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees. That leaven is hypocrisy. Always putting on an act. Always doing something to make themselves look very spiritual and very holy. You beware of that. That leaven could reach out and take you in like leaven does reach out. And you beware of this leaven, the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And the Greek word here for hypocrisy means acting, just putting on an act. Then he declares a kingdom principle. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. That's a kingdom principle. And when God begins to govern, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. But this refers to the things that men covered and the things that men hid. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered and they'll never be made known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. They have no more that they can do. That's all that any man can do. They could take, you know, one of the disciples and put him to death and say, all right, now we're rid of him. That's the end of him. But that's not the end of him. Not in the least the end of him. All they can do is kill him as a body. After that, they have no more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed. And notice, it's after he hath killed. He hath power, that is authority, to cast into Gehenna. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, the word Gehenna does not mean hell. It's used figuratively here. It's used figuratively of an awful reality. In order for them to understand this awful reality, he uses something they were entirely familiar with. To review the history of this word, we would say that there was a man in Israel whose name was Hinnom. And when the land was divided by lots, his portion was a very fine and a very peaceful and apparently a very fruitful valley. A very fruitful valley. And this, of course, came to his sons. And in Greek, that which means Gehenna would mean of Hinnom, and it would be of the sons of Hinnom. And at one time back in the days of good King Josiah, the idolatry practiced by the people of Israel centered here. And Josiah determined to bring it to a stop. And knowing the feeling of the Israelites in regard to contact with a dead body, he took the bones of dead men, ground them up, and then sprinkled them throughout the entire valley so that anyone that went into that valley would be tramping upon the remains of a dead person. They would be unclean, and therefore they couldn't worship. You can read about this in the Old Testament. That's the way he brought this to an end. But that ruined the land. Nobody would farm it. Nobody would use it. But it became the city garbage dump, the refuse dump. Now, the people of Israel never threw anything away until it was worthless, till it was useless. And when a man becomes worthless to God, useless to him, then God can still get his investment out of him. Because all God has invested in any man is just so much soil. We're not so important in God's sight. He has plenty of the material out of which we were made. And while he loves us, we're not so important in his sight that we've become useless of no value, that he can't get his investment out. So he says, fear him who hath power to cast you into Gehenna. And in the kingdom, this Gehenna will not be just the refuse dump of Israel, but will be that lake that is filled with molten sulfur, which would immediately reduce the contents to its elements, and God would have his investments. He goes on to say, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Not one of them is forgotten before God. So if God knew when a sparrow fell, he would know when one of these were put to death, and God would raise them up. Men could kill them, but they had not destroyed the personality. They had not destroyed the person himself as a soul. He said, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, you count a thing when you want to know how many you have. You number a thing when you want to have it in order. The coin collector might number his coins. He doesn't count them just as money, because he might have a penny that's worth $100 and a penny that's worth $1,000, and this might be the number one coin in his collection, which he keeps in a certain place in its receptacle. He's given it a certain number, and in his indexing, he can always put it right back in his place, and he can always find it. And so a mechanic, when he takes a thing apart, he will number all the pieces. And then if he does it right, he can get the thing back together. And so he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, even if it would cost him his life, and it was very apt to cost him his life, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And I have further comment to make on those passages, but I'll have to make them in the next study, as I see that my time is up. It has been my joy to teach you once again. I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye, and ask you to keep in mind what we found in the 28th verse. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it.